The reading is different from the one printed on the sheet. It's on page 1193 in 1 Timothy 1, not chapter 2. Reading from verse 12 to verse 20. Page 1193, 1 Timothy, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
There comes a point when a child grows up sufficiently to appreciate just what it has taken for his or her parents to establish all that the family holds dear. If the child never grasps what it takes to hold on to the values, or if the child rebels against everything his parents stood for, then what the previous generation achieved is gone. And what is true for the family is equally true for a whole culture. I guess that's why we like our politicians to have some idea of history. And what is true for a culture is true for a business, or a school, or a hospital. And it is certainly true for a church. If we want St. Helens to be a gospel church that stands in line with the authentic gospel work that God has been doing in genuine churches down through the centuries, then we in our generation will have to fight for it. That's what it takes to guard the good deposit of the gospel. It is, of course, worth fighting for. And therefore, this morning, I want to convince us of that. But a battle royal is what it takes for a church to remain a genuine gospel church in line with what God is genuinely doing amongst his authentic people through the ages. We said last week that this letter of Paul to Timothy is all about a church that is fit for purpose. It's a letter to Timothy, who's a church worker, and he works across a number of Paul's favourite churches in Ephesus. The letter was designed to be leaked. It's not private and confidential. And Paul's intention was that the churches should grasp and share Paul's message to Timothy. We saw last week that Paul speaks of the gospel truth, the charge, the good deposit of healthy teaching, the revelation of God's truth, of genuine gospel stewardship that produces love for God and love for other people and love for a lost world. And this week, it is as if Paul passes the baton to Timothy publicly amongst the churches of Ephesus. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now we're going to look at the battle next week, the good warfare. Please don't worry, I haven't been watching too many pictures of Prince Harry in his dugout during this week. We're not going to be encouraging one another to don flak jackets or strap explosives around our stomach or anything like that. However, this week, I want us to appreciate what it is that we have in the gospel as a gospel church, so that next week we realize it's worth fighting for as we look at what the battle involves. If we want a gospel church, we will have to fight for it. If we want churches in this great city and in this country that steward faithfully the gospel that comes from God and that brings a radical selfless love for other people and for the world that comes from God, we will have to fight for it in our generation. It's worth fighting for. Now, in verses 12 to 17, Paul achieves his aim of persuading us that it's worth fighting for by doing something that, if we've been brought up in polite company, we have been told never to do, or at least not too much. He talks about himself. At least 11 times in the first 6 verses, Paul uses the first person singular. I thank him who has given me strength. He judged me faithful. I was a blasphemer, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly. I am the foremost, and so on. And I have to say that I think most of the books I've read on this subject in the last couple of weeks get in a bit of a muddle over this. Quote, this paragraph is clearly a digression in the argument of the letter. Note in margin, nonsense. Paul stops to give his testimony so as to show us what the glorious gospel, the good deposit, achieves in a person's life. So that when he comes to say to us, or rather to Timothy and to the churches that Timothy is pastoring, wage the good warfare, they are prepared to do it. It's like a parent sitting down with a child. Now you do see, don't you, why it was we insisted on this? And can you see why we won't budge from that? And are you aware what's at stake if you don't fight for the other? Do you realize what has been achieved? And so Paul starts by talking about the superabundant grace of God, verses 12 and 13. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God turned Paul from a violent, arrogant, bitter hater of God into a man who can be fully trusted by God, full of faith in God, loaded with love for God, and fit for appointment to the highest service. And God did it through his superabundant grace that is found in the good deposit of the gospel. In his ignorance, Paul spoke openly against Jesus. I was a blasphemer. In his ignorance, Paul acted violently against Jesus. I was a persecutor. In his ignorance, Paul pursued the church in arrogant opposition. I was an insolent opponent. So Paul in his day was a cross between Richard Dawkins, Matthew Paris, and the murderous Turkish fanatics who slaughtered the three Christians that we read about in our papers the other day. It wasn't just that he spoke openly and aggressively against the church. We read in Acts that he ravaged the church. He entered house after house. He dragged off men and women. He committed them to prison. And Paul tells us of himself in Galatians that I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. But, verse 13, I received mercy. He hadn't yet grasped, or rather been shown, who Jesus was. He was ignorant. And then God stepped into his life in an act of undeserved and unearned and unmerited favor and opened his eyes to see Jesus. I received mercy. I love the way Paul puts it in verse 14. He says, the grace of our Lord overflowed. And what he does is he kind of makes a word there. He takes the word for to abound, which itself speaks of abundance and overflowing, and he sticks on the front of it the word hyper, as in hypermarket. So God's grace hyper-abounded to Paul, super-overflowed to Paul. And in his commentary on these verses, John Stott helpfully talks of a river in spate. I was on a Spate River last summer, and for 4 days the river was empty of water. The stream trickled, as it does down a Spate river when it hasn't rained, through empty channels, pools barely covered, and parched banks, scorched and drought-ridden. And then it rained, and it rained, and it rained and rained. And overnight the trickle turned into a raging torrent. The channels filled, the banks burst. And within 24 hours, the dry land surrounding the banks, you began to see the parched grass taking new life and fresh green springing up. God's free and undeserved mercy poured out from God into the life of Paul, super overflowing, transforming him from being an out-and-out violent number one enemy of the work of Jesus Christ into a number one authoritative apostle for the Gentiles of the world. Notice that grace came first. It's a free gift. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. It is a gift that Paul had done absolutely nothing to deserve, quite the opposite. And notice that the flooding of God's free gift into Paul's life brings with it faith from God and in God, the ability to believe. And notice that the flooding of God's free gift into Paul's life brings with it that objective grasp of the selfless love of Jesus Christ, so that grace came with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So that as Paul began to grasp who Jesus is, so came that faith in God and that love of God that then began to transform Paul's life to love others. This is what the good deposit of the gospel achieves. This is what is at stake if we opt, rather than for fighting for the truth of the gospel, for the speculative theology of false teaching. And I have to say, as a preacher, I've been tempted, as I've been thinking about these verses, to ask us to think of our own personal testimony. So we could go through the Ten Commandments, or the summary of them that's listed there in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, and think about the superabundant grace of God to us if we have been shown who Jesus is. Once, lawless and disobedience. Once, ungodly, rebels. Once, unholy, profane. Once, those who strike their fathers and mothers. Once, murderers. Once, sexually immoral. Once, liars, perjurers, enslavers. But Paul's point is not so much to talk about us, though we could pause and think about the difference that God has brought to our lives. Paul's point is to talk about himself, and he wants to talk about himself because he wants us to see just what is at stake if we refuse to fight for the gospel in our own generation, or if we reject the truth of the gospel. And so in verse 15, he goes on to talk about Jesus and why Jesus came into the world. And I think if you read through these verses to start with, it does seem a little bit out of place. It's almost as if, as you start reading these verses, that you've got verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 as three or four independent units. It's only as we realize why it is that Paul is talking about himself that it all begins to make sense. Paul is wanting us to see that what God did for the Apostle Paul is normal. It's business as usual for God. So that when God took Paul and turned him from being an out-and-out enemy of God and turned him round to be a servant of God, God does exactly what is his normal business. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It is entirely in character for God to take an out-and-out opponent of his, a God-hater, to super-overflow his grace into that God-hater's life and to turn them round into being a God-lover who seeks to serve God and serve his fellow man. It's not that God did something really rather surprising that morning when he met with Paul on the road to Damascus, as if it was sort of totally out of character. You know, imagine your teenage son wakes up one morning and leaps from his bed, tidying his room, shaking the duvet out, skips downstairs with a glad and a joyful good morning pleasantly to his mother and father, asking them how they are, and finishes his bowl of cereal, failing to eat his jam off his knife that morning, and then does the washing up, and then heads joyfully up to brush his teeth, finish the homework, put the last touches to his music practice, and be sitting in the car ready for the school trip. And you look at them and you say, what on earth's gone wrong? More likely, what on earth does he want? No, what Jesus did for Paul is precisely what Jesus is about. The content of the saying is trustworthy and true, faithful, the saying. We are dealing here with something that isn't open for discussion. It has been revealed by God. It is part of the charge of verse 18 and verse 5. It's at the heart of the good deposit. It's faithful and trustworthy. The application of the saying is to all people everywhere. It's worthy of full acceptance. This isn't something that is up for speculation by the false teachers. The nub of the saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's not just taking people across the start line. It's taking people across the finishing line. The whole point of Jesus leaving his throne of glory was to bring men and women like you to share his eternal home. The focus of the saying is where? When it's on sinners. So this sentence should run like the writing in a stick of rock through the centre of every church. It's what the Christian gospel is all about. So that what happened in Paul's life, the chief of sinners, is a paradigm, a working model of what Jesus is about. It's why he bothered to come into the world. The week before last, I was on a conference with three Frenchmen, and I had the joy of driving them up to the conference in the Midlands, and, you know, we talked about this and that. And they introduced me to a famous French saying. We have the saying, the heart of the matter. And as I said, oh, well, the heart of the matter is, the Frenchman sitting on my left said, oh, you mean la nerf de la guerre. And then they pulled my leg for the rest of the journey at my appalling French accent. But that's the nerve of war. It's the center of operations. It's the heart of the matter. The core business. Verse 15 is the nerf de la guerre for every church that is genuine, that has ever existed. And straight away we can see how this begins to apply to the speculative false teaching of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who've made shipwreck of their faith and plunged themselves and their hearers into aimless, godless, speculative prattle. They've so lost sight of the gospel of God's superabounding grace and the goal of salvation that, as we saw last week, they've descended into aimless and fruitless discussion about the law and myths and genealogies and what is known as speculative theology. Paul says, here I am, an authentic, authoritative apostle. Look what I was before Christ. Look at what has happened to me since the grace of God has superabounded into my life. This is the very heart of God's business. It's why Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that Jesus did not come into the world to give everybody back home something to gossip about. It wasn't a kind of cosmic reality TV experience why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to pluck enemies of God, like Paul, out of a position of dire danger and to turn them into lovers of God and lovers of their fellow man, servants, trustworthy for the gospel. Now, once again, I have to confess that as a preacher, I'm tempted to pause and talk about us. And it is such a wonderful verse. You know, it's sort of verse you ought to kind of have engraved on the post of your bed or stuck up on the mirror or anywhere where you might see it regularly. This saying is trustworthy. It's deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. My own personal experience of the Christian life is, you know, sometimes you come to church on a Sunday morning thinking to yourself, I've made such a horlicks of the week that has gone before. Can there really be space for a person like me in God's purposes? Now, the staff always tease me for saying this, but you know, there are incidents in my life that I look back on even since I've been a Christian with deep shame. I'm not going to tell you them. It's none of your business. We will not have a Sunday Mirror sort of expose. But the heart of the matter is that if you consider yourself to be the chief of all sinners this morning, Jesus Christ came into the world for you. The heart of the matter is, if you have no sense of your own sin, you are further from the kingdom of Jesus Christ than you could possibly imagine. But we must discipline ourselves and not spend too long there, because I don't think that's really where Paul is going, though it's a very, very important thing to be clear on. He rushes on to verse 16, where again he continues to talk in terms of himself. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The word as an example there is literally as a type. So God's choice of Paul is evidence of the perfect patience and goodness and kindness of Jesus Christ, and it's designed to serve as a type, as a model, as a prototype, if you like, for us. And the purpose of God having mercy on Paul of all people was, do you see in the middle of the verse there, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. So it's right there for everybody to see. Look at Jesus. Look at his grace. And how patiently kind and generous he is. The regiment I was part of for many years had battle honours. And they were actually written on our cap badges in very, very small writing, if you could read them. If you wanted to know the kind of the essence, the core of what we were about, we had a motto, swift and bold. I'm afraid now the idea of being swift and bold is absolutely, can hardly get up into the pulpit. But in those days, I suppose some of us were vaguely swift and bold, at least we thought we were. And that motto sort of ran through, one hoped, every one of the great battle honours. And they were put on display. There was a great cabinet. There were pictures around the messes, the officers' messes and so on. There were bits of trophy and silver and stuff. I was part of a university college. They actually only managed to build it the year before I went there. And I think that's the only way I got into the university, in fact, was because they were desperate to fill the place. But even in the college, after 12 months of the building being up, having scoured the country for people to come and fill the college, even there were various sort of things that were on display the day the Queen visited to open it and so on. Paul suggests here, I think, that every church ought, if you like, to have in their mind's eye a display cabinet. Look at this man. He hated God. He was lawless and disobedient. He was ungodly and a rebel against God. Look at his life. It was full of unholiness and profanity. He treated his parents abysmally. His heart was full of sexual immorality, thoughts, homosexual and heterosexual. He used his own position to exploit others for his own end, enslaving them to the desires of his ego. He did not tell the truth except when it suited. And yet God superabounded his grace and made him into a man that could be trusted as one of the core key pillars, apostles of his church. I cycled back from the men's convention yesterday afternoon, and there were young lads in blue coming out from all the streets. I think it's entirely appropriate. I know we have one or two Manchester United fans here this morning, and I'm sorry yesterday was difficult for you, but it is entirely appropriate, isn't it, that we share that Manchester United have one and Chelsea has the other, and I suggested that this morning and was told absolutely not. But and one little group of the lads coming out were singing "We Have a History." I'm not quite sure what the history of Chelsea is. But no doubt added to that history now is the FA Cup. If you didn't know, the FA Cup was happening yesterday. There you go, that's what was happening. And Jose Mourinho and Mr. Whatever his name is will post that glorious moment as Lampard flicked the delicate ball over the head of the opposition and then the striker just carefully nudged it into the back. And it'll be posted there. Look at this. We have a history. And this is part of it. And Paul says the church that is fit for purpose has a history. And right center place in the display cabinet is this trophy of God's super overflowing grace. And really, I suppose, he wants us to go back to it over and over again as a kind of benchmark. This is what we're about. So that the church that is fit for purpose never sees itself as a sort of health spa which is really here so that I can pamper myself and find myself pampered by various sort of experts who will massage my feet and so on and so forth. But the church that is fit for purpose is a kind of accident and emergency ward, with all of us together working to try and sew up and bring the gospel to bear. The church that is fit for purpose is not a kind of pleasure cruiser with a great liner full of fascinating possible activities and lectures and interesting things that might titillate my sort of interest. The church that is fit for purpose sees itself as a lifeboat on the high seas, intent on engaging in the purpose of God, which is to save sinners. The church that is fit for purpose is not a chat room or a blog site where everyone can come and have a good discussion that doesn't really impact meaninglessly about something that doesn't really change us. The church that is fit for purpose is a training camp, a Sandhurst, if you like, which takes people who are God's enemies, sees them super over flooded with the grace of God and turned into people who love God. It's no wonder, is it, that Paul finishes the way he does in overflowing praise and adoration of the eternal, immortal, invisible, only true, faithful God, who is the focus of all. Look at our God. Look at the God we worship, the only true God. He is in the business of taking sinners and rescuing them. There comes a point when a child grows up sufficiently to appreciate just what it has taken for his or her parents to establish the values and the life that they sought to carve out for their children. If a child never grows up sufficiently to appreciate what his parents appreciated, or to see what it takes to establish that kind of life, then what the parents achieved will be lost. What is true for a family is equally true for a whole culture. It's why we like our politicians to have a sense of history, if we value what has gone before. What is true for a culture is true for a church. And next week we will see Paul say to Timothy that if he wants to keep this gospel at the heart of the church, he will have to fight for it. But you've got to know it's worth fighting for. And once we realize that the only true God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, then we'll do anything, won't we, to preserve that gospel at the heart of this church. Let's pray together. I was. Lord, we recognize in the words of Paul and his testimony the truth about me, about us. But God. We praise you, the immortal, the eternal, the invisible, the only true God, that it is your purpose that you so love the world that you gave your only Son. And we ask, Lord, that you would write this trustworthy saying on our hearts. And we do pray that we would be this kind of church, and that you would take us and use us for the salvation of many sinners. For your name's sake. Amen.